Mark, the 14th chapter, Mark chapter 14, and while you turn to that, let me just make a few remarks as we get started this evening. Certainly grateful for your presence here tonight, and grateful for the leadership here, and for the invitation to come and to be a part of this week of gospel meetings and lessons. And I appreciate so very much the invitation and the confidence you have placed in me. And we have certainly enjoyed our time with you here at West End. I'm grateful for the popes who kept us at least for a couple of nights until they became ill, and then the Lamphere's for their hospitality, both of those couples extending that to us. And we're grateful for those who have fed us this week as well. One of the great blessings of being a child of God is the relationships that we can have with one another in the body of Christ. And the food has been great, but for Bev and myself, it has been the time together with you and getting to know you, and the wonderful privilege of whether you took us out or had us into your home to be with you and for you to want to spend time with us. And we thoroughly enjoyed that, and we're encouraged by so many of the young couples who did that as well. I'm grateful for the kindness that you've extended my wife while she was here with you, and as you can plainly see, she certainly is my better half. That's where everybody's supposed to say amen, is at that point in time. But you've been so kind to her and to me, and your warm, kind words of encouragement have meant so very much to us. And the encouragement of those who have been here every night, whether you are older and perhaps have difficulties getting out, or whether you're younger and you have young kids, and with school and everything, I know it can be quite a challenge, and I am so grateful for the effort that you have made, and hope that in light of everything that you have done for us this week, that we have done a little something to help and encourage you, and especially in our lessons, that they have helped you to grow as we have talked this week about moving toward maturity. Thank you so much again. It was the afternoon of May 27th, 1997, that the sky over the small central Texas town of Jarrell began to turn black and threatening. With the tornado sirens blaring, Jarrell's residents could hear that ominous rumbling in the distance, and they knew from previous experience that this was not an oncoming freight train. The path of the F5 tornado would be 3/4 of a mile wide. It would trace over the earth's surface for an extent of 7.5 miles, and in the process it would completely obliterate the Double Creek Estate subdivision. It would leave behind nothing but empty concrete slabs. It would tear up grass and soil to a depth of 18 inches. And by the next morning, the death toll stood at now 27. And yet no one's life in this small Texas town would ever be the same. Every one of their lives was touched dramatically by this storm's devastation and the death that it brought. There are some striking parallels, actually, between tornadoes and our subject tonight, temptation. Like tornadoes, temptation occurs when the right conditions are present, and the Apostle Peter provides us a great example of that as he gives in to the temptation to deny Jesus Christ. And yet he does so after he had already made several choices, and numerous other factors came together that made the apostle extremely susceptible on that night in Caiaphas' courtyard. With the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is battered by a number of internal storms in regard to Jesus' identity and Jesus' plan for the kingdom that has left him feeling discouraged and disillusioned. And in addition to that, he is separated from the rest of the apostles, and he finds himself alone, separated from the support system that he had functioned with for the 3 previous years. You add into that the fact that he is both physically and emotionally drained, and with all of those dynamics at work, Peter simply was not in any condition to enter into the enemy's territory, and yet that is exactly what he does. And because of all of those factors, vulnerability to failure was almost inevitable. The second parallel is that the time to prepare for a tornado is before it strikes. Only a fool grabs a shovel and tries to dig a shelter in the midst of the storm. And the same thing is true also in regard to temptation, and yet many of us find ourselves disregarding the warning signs and ignoring the realities of temptation until we are right in the middle of the storm. The key to surviving tornadoes and temptation is to make the adequate preparations before they strike. Because few of us, honestly, are capable of making those vital spiritual decisions in the heat of the moment. And yet that is where many, perhaps even most people, try to make things happen. The truth is that there are some critical issues that need to be settled long before temptation strikes. Decisions and responses that must be planned and plotted before the evil one ever comes knocking at our door. And yet time and again we are ignorant of the warning signs. We are oblivious to the dynamics that are not only transpiring around us but are transpiring within us that would warn us of an approaching storm. And because we fail in those realms, we also fail when it comes to standing firm against temptation. Tonight, as we conclude our study together of moving toward maturity, I want to talk to you for just a few moments tonight about four keys to victory in regard to temptation. Some essentials that we must put in place in our lives if we are going to stand victorious over Satan's solicitations to us to do evil. The first one that I want to start with tonight is sort of really at the beginning of it, and that is that we must understand and know our own limitations. One of the main reasons we succeed on some occasions in regard to temptation is because on those occasions we have sought to make temptation terribly inconvenient. And when we do that, temptation simply becomes a lot easier for us to resist. But making temptation inconvenient requires an honest and an objective look at ourselves. A willingness to truly see the areas of weakness in my life. Because when it comes to temptation, there are few things that are more deadly than overconfidence. And we see that borne out again in the life of Peter here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. This, of course, is in the upper room prior to Jesus' arrest in the garden. And Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." Verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Paul phrases it this way in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." As long as a person is willing to pretend that certain things aren't problems for them, they will then continue to put themselves in situations where it is nearly impossible for them to stand. Where all of the other apostles ran away from Jesus, you remember that Peter is going to put himself in a very vulnerable position. He is going to follow Jesus, though at a distance, and will follow him into the courtyard of Caiaphas. He will actually make the choice to enter into the territory of the enemy. What we need to realize is that every one of us has not only been guilty of sin in the past, but will be guilty of sin in the future. In fact, we are capable of some of the most heinous of sins against God and against other people. Now, overconfidence displays itself in a number of ways, but there are two primary ways that it shows itself. One is in the realm of naivete. That naive person is simply out of touch with themselves. They're convinced that they're stronger than what they are, that for them, serious sin is, in their minds, something that is inconceivable. And so as a result of that, they willingly place themselves in potentially compromising situations without ever realizing the grave danger that they are in. And therefore, when inevitable temptation arrives, it takes them completely by surprise because they have foolishly failed to consider even the remote possibility that temptation might come. They're caught off guard and they succumb rather easily. But the more common expression of overconfidence is what I call the risk taker. The person who loves the challenge, or perhaps even better yet, is out to try and prove something, either to themselves or to someone else. Where the naive person is out of touch with themselves, the reality of the situation, the fatal flaw of the risk taker is that they overestimate their own moral resolve. They refuse to acknowledge that the person who is serious about being victorious over temptation will never deliberately place themselves in dangerous situations. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Judges, chapter 16, because it's here that we find a classic example of the risk taker, and we find it in the form of a judge by the name of Samson. While you're making your way to Judges chapter 16, I'll remind you that Samson was raised as an only child by very godly parents. And yet, in spite of his good upbringing, Samson is going to become a man who will be used by God, but we would certainly not describe him as a man of God. Samson possessed a particular weakness, and that weakness involved foreign women. He constantly becomes involved with the daughters of the very people, the Philistines, that God has charged him with delivering the Israelites from. The first woman that enters his life is a Philistine from Timnah, and she eventually betrays him by leaking the answer to a riddle that he has propounded to her friends. And she leaks that information to her friends so that they can win the bet that they have made with Samson. Now, Samson should have learned his lesson. But it's clear as we move on in the chapter 16 that he doesn't, because he falls in love with another Philistine woman by the name of Delilah. And as soon as they begin dating, it's very quickly that the lords of the Philistines move in to offer her a very large sum of money if she can somehow discover the strength behind Samson. And so in Judges chapter 16, in verses 7 through 9, she questions him as to the source of his strength, and he says, if I am tied with cords that have not been dried, I will become weak as any other man. And so while he is sleeping, she ties him up with cords that had not been dried. She shouts, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and he breaks them like they are nothing, and she understands that he hasn't told her the truth. And so in verses 10 through 12, she presses him more with this constant barrage of questions mixed in with a little bit of whining and nagging. All right, a whole lot of whining and nagging. He now tells her another story, and that is, if I am tied with ropes, new ropes that have never been used. And so he falls asleep. She ties him up. She says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and he breaks them, the text says, like a thread. In chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, she presses him further. And this time, he moves a little closer. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, up till now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of hair and wove them into the web, and she fastened it with a pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Let me just add a little footnote here to this aspect of things. There's an interesting twist that we see in the text here. Back in chapter 4, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, there was the story of Deborah and Barak and their victory over Jabin and Sisera and their troops. And you remember in that story that because Barak would not be willing to go out in the battle without Deborah's accompaniment, that she says, God is going to give your enemy into the hands of a woman. And that woman turns out to be a woman by the name of Jael. She is the wife of a Kenite. And Sisera is on the run, and he makes his way into her tent. She says, I'm going to hide you. She covers him up. And then, you remember what she does. She takes the tent peg, she takes the mallet, and she drives the tent peg through his temple and into the ground and kills Sisera. In these two verses, the writer of Judges uses those same words again. It's not apparent in the English, but the word hair is actually the word head. The word pin is actually the same word to describe the peg. And what we saw at the beginning of the book of Judges is the enemy of Israel being killed by having a peg driven through his head. And now what we find as we near the end of the book and the final judge mentioned in the book is a woman of the enemy now driving in a picture way, a symbolic way, driving a peg through the head of Samson. Isn't it amazing how wonderful the Bible is and all of those neat little intricacies that just add flavor to a text? This is Samson having his head nailed to the ground with a tent peg, in essence. Verse 15. And then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him. That's another way for nagging, by the way. Urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines. Parentheses. Bring your checkbook, fellas. Come up here once more. He has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for the man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then he began to afflict him and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep. And he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Each time Delilah pressed him for information, he supplies her with information that she quickly delivers into the hands of the enemy to be used against him. I mean, even the dullest person should have been able to see that this woman is in cahoots with the Philistines. And yet, this is the woman to whom Samson bears his soul. Now, is he just the dumbest guy to ever walk the planet? I don't think so. I don't think it's a problem of intelligence. I don't think it's a problem of naivety. I don't think that Samson was simply swallowed up with her feminine charms. I think the problem here is that what motivated him to share this intimate information with her is very simple. He was overconfident in his abilities. He felt that if she shaved his head, that he would still be more than a match for the Philistines. You see, ultimately, Delilah's not the ultimate reason for Samson's demise. Samson is. Samson failed to possess an accurate understanding of what his own limitations were. The person who is striving to triumph over temptation will always seek to overestimate or not overestimate their spiritual abilities. Not overestimate their spiritual abilities while simultaneously refusing to not underestimate their capacity for sin. They will constantly be making appraisals of both their strengths and their weaknesses that are honest and that are realistic. They will seek to live within their limits. They will steer clear of the line. And in so doing, they'll greatly minimize the possibility of failure. It's been said that he who chooses the battlefield usually wins the war. That's what we're talking about. And if you know yourself at all, you know that there are realms where you are particularly susceptible. And when you are aware of those areas of weakness, you can map out a strategy that enables you to avoid them and stand victorious. And understand, don't be derailed by the fact that someone might think your tactics in a specific realm are a bit extreme. Because they don't struggle in that realm like you do, perhaps. They can get by with less drastic measures. But they're not you. Look at the Gospel of Mark. Look over at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. There are three texts here, three passages right in a row. That Jesus uses very dramatic terminology to convey a point. Mark chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse 43. Mark 9 and verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. Mark 9 and verse 45. He says here, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Jesus isn't talking here about self-mutilation. What he is doing through hyperbole is he is saying you do whatever is necessary to avoid sin. I've got a friend of mine who travels occasionally for work. And when he is going to be out of town, he finds out from his boss what hotel he's going to be staying in. Prior to his arrival, he calls the hotel and he says, I want you to take the television out of the room. He understands his weakness. He understands where he's vulnerable. Take the television out of the room. There will be some times where they will say, well, sir, we're not able to remove the television because it's bolted fast. I don't understand why hotels would feel the need to do that. And he will tell them, if it's bolted fast, take every cable. I don't want it connected to anything. Take every cable, every power cord away from the television set. Now, some might be thinking to yourselves, boy, that's a little extreme. Yeah, it is. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Whatever extreme measure you need to take to make sure that you go to heaven and avoid hell, those are the steps that you need to take. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin our reading in verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. And we're going to read down through verse 17. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What Paul is telling us here is that to walk in a way that looks carefully at the whole picture before we make a decision, to exercise caution before we pursue a specific course of action, to be wise in the realm of personality, to understand that there are certain temptations that will appeal to you that may not appeal to me, and wise is the person who knows what they are, to be wise in the realm of circumstances, to realize that when you allow yourself to be in the wrong place at the wrong time around the wrong people, that victory over temptation is almost impossible because you yourself have stacked the deck against yourself. To be wise in the realm of history, Maybe it was the home you were raised in. Maybe it was the experiences of your parents that make you more susceptible to certain things than other people might be. Maybe it was things in your past that have already proven that once you move into the future that they will continue to be an area of weakness. If we are serious about being victorious over temptation, then we will regularly and prayerfully examine ourselves, and we will take into account not just our successes, but our failures, not just our strengths, but our weaknesses, so that we will know our limitations. Secondly, we need to make ourselves accountable. While it's true that sin and temptation flourish in the dark, it is also true that both of those things wither and die when they're exposed to the light. We're very close here. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, just a few pages back to the left. Again, from the pen of Paul, the apostle writes, "Brethren," this is Galatians 6 beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." It's interesting he throws in the know your limitations as well aspect. Verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." James phrases it this way in James 5 and verse 16, that we are to confess our sins one to another. It may be to a mate, it may be to a brother or a sister in the faith, but if we're going to be victorious over temptation, it is vital that we have someone with whom we can share our inner struggles. Because in most cases, we're simply no match for the enemy if we're trying to do it all on our own. And that is especially true when we're talking about some long-standing habit. Disclosure and accountability cause temptation to lose much of its grasp on us. It enables us to gain much greater strength. And ideally, that person needs to be someone who is also faithful in the things of God. Someone who themselves is submitting to divine authority. Someone who is trustworthy and knowledgeable and who is also themselves self-controlled. But it also needs to be somebody who will be honest with you. Someone who won't just tell you what you want to hear, but will tell you the things that you need to hear. And when they're telling you those things that you need to hear, then understand their motive of genuine concern. And no matter how hard they are, what they are saying is to listen to, and that's a very poorly worded sentence, don't just dismiss them. No matter how hard their message is to you, don't dismiss them. I've got a lesson at home that I've done at home. I entitled it, "Listening to the Jerks." And it's based on numerous passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about the wisdom of listening to counsel and the foolishness of dismissing counsel. And in the lesson, one of the things that I talk about is the fact that we love, you know, if somebody wants to come and tell me the things that I'm doing well, I'm all ears. But the moment that someone comes and wants to tell me something that I'm doing wrong or some area in my life that needs to be corrected, it's easy for me to turn off the switch and simply say, "Nah, they're just being a jerk," and not listen to anything they have to say. And Solomon says, no, there's wisdom. There's wisdom in listening to the jerks. And what I've learned over the years is that there are times when even people were saying something to hurt me, there was a piece, a nugget of truth that could help me to be a better Christian and a better person. Opening up to someone about the truth of your life is not easy, is it? But oftentimes it is one of the key ingredients to being victorious over temptation. Third, we need to develop an early warning system. It was back in 1984 that an Avianca Airlines jet crashed into the side of a mountain in Spain. And when they were able to retrieve the black box from the wreckage, they listened to the conversation that was going on in the cockpit, and they made a very frightening discovery. Several minutes prior to impact, there could be heard in the background a shrill computer voice telling the crew, pull up, pull up, pull up. The pilot evidently believed that the system was malfunctioning, and so he could be heard in the background snapping at the computer, "Shut up, gringo." And he switched the system off. A few moments later, the plane crashed or plowed into the side of a mountain and killed every person on board. The early warning system for our spiritual life is called our conscience. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. When the conscience is properly programmed, when it is correctly implemented, it can save us from many a disaster. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "But the goal of our instruction," Paul says, "is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." One of the goals of Paul's instruction was a good conscience. The word here describes that internal gauge that either affirms or accuses us based on our conduct when it is measured against an accepted standard. Our conscience is what is built into us that entreats us to do what we believe to be right, that then results in commendation and joy. And it also restrains us from doing what we would believe to be something wrong or something bad, and thus it prevents feelings of guilt and regret and shame. Now, it's vital we understand that a conscience is not the source of information that actually determines right and wrong. It is not, it does not instruct us in morality or ethics. It does not function as a teacher, but simply as an accountant. And therefore, it has certain fallibilities. We find an example of that in the life of Paul in Acts 23 and verse 1, where he stands before a group of people and proclaims that he had lived his life to that point with a perfectly good conscience. Even when he was persecuting Christians? Yes. Why? Because he believed that he was doing what God wanted him to do. And when he did that, his conscience sounded no warning signs, though it certainly should have. Conscience plays an essential role in us being victorious over temptation, because even though we may succeed in hiding things from some people, our conscience doesn't allow us to hide from ourselves. But conscience has a couple of problems, doesn't it? One of those problems is that its effectiveness is only as good as the information that has been fed into it. And so if the wrong information is employed, then it will fail to trigger the warning when it should, and thus it will leave us vulnerable to spiritual danger. The second problem is that it is susceptible to repeated abuse. If you continue to turn off the system, the scriptures tell us that our conscience will eventually become defiled, and if you turn the system off long enough, it eventually shuts down completely, what the Bible describes as a seared or a calloused conscience. And Paul describes some individuals down in the same book, same chapter, verse 18, when he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made regarding you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And he names two of them in the following verse. There was a little boy who came home from school, and he asked his mother what his conscience was. And after a moment of thought, the mom said, "Your conscience is that little voice inside you that warns you when you're about to do something wrong." That night, as the little boy said his prayers, part of his prayer was, "Dear God, please let my little voice be very loud." When the warning lights go off, if we're going to be victorious over temptation, that's not an occasion to flip the switch off. It is not a time to ignore the warnings. It is not a time to turn off the system. It is a time instead to take drastic action. And then fourth and finally, to hide the Word of God in your heart. The early warning system, as we mentioned, is only as good as the information that has been put into it, the proper training that it is received. And therefore, we increase the effectiveness of the warning system by inputting the right information. Look at the book of James, chapter 1. Look at James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. James 1, verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice in verse 13 that James says that temptation is not a matter of if, it also is a matter of when. That facing temptation is as inevitable as facing trials, what we talked about on Monday night from verse 2. Literally, this reads in verse 13, when he is being tempted. That is, in the midst of the battle, in the heat of that moment, don't let anybody think they can take themselves off the hook by saying God's the one who's doing this. Two reasons for that. Reason number one is the nature of God. God has no capacity for wrongdoing. God has no vulnerability to evil. Reason number two has to do with the nature of man. That little phrase, carried away, a hunting term in the Greek, that was used to speak of luring an animal into a trap using bait. The word enticed, a fishing term, that was used to speak of baiting a hook in order to draw the fish. Neither of those terms speak of force. What they speak of is persuasion. And what James is telling us here is that when it comes to temptation, the problem is certainly not God, and the problem isn't really so much with Satan, that when it comes to temptation, we've met the enemy, and the enemy's us. That Satan may set the trap, Satan may bait the hook, but Satan doesn't have any ability to make us take the bait any more than a fisherman does have power over the fish to make him take the bait. Instead, that draw comes totally from within us. And therefore, it is important for us to know our limitations, to be accountable, to develop a strong conscience. James then also mentions lust, a neutral word actually in the original. It simply speaks of a desire. It can be good or it can be bad. And you have to determine from the context which it is. Here, in this context, it is obviously speaking of something bad. And lust typically consists of a couple of parts. There is certainly desire, but there is also deception. We want something. But along with that want, with that desire, there must be an accompanying rationalization, a justification. And so we may ask in regard to what we want, you know, is that really sin? Or we may try to pacify ourselves with phrases such as, you know, I want that, and, you know, after all, I'm just an imperfect human being. Or, you know, I want that and I really deserve that. Or one of my favorite lines when I'm talking to someone who has been unfaithful to their mate, don't I have a right to be happy? And so you have the desire and you have the deception. And James reveals that the person who can control not just their desires, but who refuses to be deceived by the bait, who sees the hook underneath the bait, that's the person that stands victorious over temptation. And that's his focus here in the last part. Since temptation takes advantage of the doorway of our mind, nothing is more important, nothing is more crucial to being victorious over temptation than what we choose to put into our mind. And so if we spend the bulk of our time taking in information from the world, understand we're feeding our mind with an unhealthy diet that will dramatically reduce our ability to stand strong in the face of temptation. But the more we fill our minds with the Word of God, with the will of God, the more we inundate ourselves with divine revelation, the more increasingly resilient we will become against temptation. A couple of passages in the Psalms. Let's start in chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. We're very familiar. We sing a song that includes some aspect of this psalm. But I want us to notice what he goes on to say after the familiar section. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But notice verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Turn 100 chapters to the right. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, let's begin our reading in verse 9. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9. The writer says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." You want to see an example of how effective that text can be when it's applied in a human life? Tonight or tomorrow morning, read the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4 and learn from Jesus' example in the wilderness. That text tells us that Jesus was led out into the wilderness. He was tempted by the evil one. He was tempted on three different occasions, and on three different occasions, Jesus resists. And what was his secret weapon? The Word of God. Three temptations, Jesus responds three times with quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Let me ask you tonight, if your soul depended on it, could you quote three passages from the book of Deuteronomy? That's the book that Jesus went to three times. The Word of God is bread to be eaten, not just literature to be admired. When it comes to its message, don't just approach it to accumulate information. Approach it for the purpose of it revealing to you who you really are. And then make the necessary changes. James, in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, describes the Word of God as a mirror. We don't look at mirrors. We look into mirrors. We don't look at the mirror. We don't look at and see the glass or the frame. We look into the mirror. And what we see in the mirror is a reflection of ourselves. And when we see something in ourselves that needs to be changed, we need to shave, we need to comb our hair, then you do something about it. And that's the illustration that James uses in that text. Is that the time to do something about what you see in the mirror is when you're still standing in front of the mirror. You make a commitment to that. There are some striking parallels between tornadoes and temptation. They occur when the conditions are right. The time to prepare for them is before they strike. And the third one that we didn't mention earlier, and that is that destruction and death come to those who ignore the first two parallels. The keys that we've looked at tonight, I assure you, they're not some magic formula. I haven't shared with you some miracle pill that is just going to immediately tonight render you immune to temptation. But the things that we have talked about, the things that we have discussed and studied, when they are followed faithfully, will significantly increase our chances of triumphing over temptation and therefore move us toward greater spiritual maturity. But if we ignore them, then understand that sin will eat our lunch and it may well cost us our soul. Tonight the choice is ours to make. Will we implement the keys? Will we look to apply them in our lives? Or will we simply ignore them and move forward just as we are? That decision is yours this evening. Tonight, as we come to a close of our lesson and of our week together, we invite you tonight, if you need to be a child of God, to put aside the temptation to put it off for another moment. Ignore the voice that's telling you, you don't need to do it now, you're going to have plenty of time. Or you don't need to do it now, you really don't know enough. Or you don't need to do it tonight because there's no way God could ever forgive you for what you've done. Tonight's the night. Don't swallow the bait. Don't succumb to the temptation. Tonight's the night to become a Christian or to come back to Him if that's what you need to do. Can we help you? We'd love to do that. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?